Journey in the book of Hebrews. This is an exciting book and it is full of Christ. And there is so much that we're going to see as we get into this book. And who knows how long it's going to take. Hopefully we'll be all alive and praising the Lord before it's done. But Hebrews chapter 1. And we start with the first two verses of Hebrews. Long ago at many times, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, it starts like a story, doesn't it? At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Let's pray. Father, show us Your Son, show us Your glory, and reveal to us the glories of Your Word that declares and displays Jesus. May we be thrilled by Your Word. May we be excited about the depths of the Gospel as we study this book together, Lord. May our faith be strengthened. May our works for You be disciplined and fervent because of the glories that we see of Christ. Bless our beginning and our journey through the book of Hebrews, we pray, Lord. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the kind of a book that begins with a bang. I don't know if you are into music, but there are some pieces of music that build, right? And it builds to a crescendo, and then there's a chorus at the end. And your heart is moved slowly as you move to that crescendo. But there are some, like the Hallelujah chorus, that's from the get-go, get you to your feet, right? They start, and this is one of those books. It doesn't build, it starts with glory and the glory of Christ. And with this statement we begin, God has spoken. But as we think about what we've heard, the question is that this answers is what philosophy and human religion has been looking for centuries. How do we know God? And human philosophy and religion try to find the answer to that by a pursuit from our resources, right? From what we see and experience and from thought itself. We try to find out who God is. And really, that is an impossible way to know God. It is impossible to know God from our own resources. You cannot have knowledge with some kind of relationship. And the problem is God is spirit, God is immaterial, and we are part of the material of this universe. By nature, we are separated from God. You cannot feel God right now. You're going to experience Him in the way that you experience a person. He is spirit. No human can see God. And by themselves, no human can know God. It's like this. Somebody has well described it like this. When you have a book and you have a character in that story, can the character in the story suddenly have a relationship with the writer? It's impossible. But there is a way. If the writer writes himself into the story, then that character has relation. But the character by itself cannot step out of the pages of the book and have a relationship with the writer. This is our problem. We cannot know God because He is outside of our perception. And the first verses of this book are so explosive because they tell us that God is knowable. That this impossible thing has been made possible because God has spoken. He has written Himself into the story for us. And there is more in just the two verses. It is not just that God has spoken, but that God has spoken in Son. That's verse 2. What is the language that God speaks? Ultimately, it is the language of the Son. We'll talk about that. The book of Hebrews is different, and you might have read the book, and I encourage you as we begin this journey to begin in your quiet times as well, read the book of Hebrews over and over so you're familiar as we walk through these passages. But you'll notice that this is different because in some senses, as you look at the end of the book, it's written like a letter. There's greetings at the end. But it doesn't fit the usual format. There's no greeting in the beginning. It sounds like a sermon, much theological content. Somebody has described this as a written sermon. And in fact, if you look at the end of the book, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, the writer himself says, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation." He himself calls it a word of exhortation. And so that tells us that this book was intended to be read. We don't know who the exact audience was. I know it says the letter to the Hebrews. That was added later. But we're not sure who the audience was. This was probably written at the end of the first century. And we can get some clues about the audience from the book itself. But it was intended, it seems, that to be read like a sermon to a particular congregation. And there is much theological content. And so we can look at this book as it is an epistle, but it is a sermon in letter form. And it bears much exposition from the Old Testament that points us to Christ. And there are some things we can know about the people here. We know that the recipients, whoever this was written to, were under the threat, just like us, of unbelief. Look at chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you," what? "An evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." When you flirt with sin, when you flirt with indiscipline as in your Christian life, you are on the edge of unbelief. You are under threat of your own soul, of walking away from Jesus. And he knows this. They're under the threat of the danger of unbelief, leading them to fall away from the living God, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So he says, what is the antidote there? Be in fellowship, exhort one another. And much more, look at the antidote, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, what is the antidote? Ultimately, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. And so he's presenting Christ and the gospel and the realities of who Jesus is and saying, I know there's a danger of unbelief and falling away in unfaithfulness. So I'm going to present Christ. You pay careful attention to him and to his word. And there your faith is fortified. Chapter 10, verse 23 as well. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So he's writing to fortify faith by presenting Christ in all his fullness. And maybe some of these people were Jews who were going back to the synagogue and getting influenced. And he's saying, no, don't go back. Don't lose your faith. Remember that this Christ is the promised Messiah, the saving one. The writer himself is unknown. Nowhere is he identified. There's a lot of unknowns in this book. Some have, if you look at the commentaries, you'll see a whole list of names. And even in seminary, we had even more suggestions. There's Apollos, Barnabas. Some have said Paul. Actually, it's impossible that Paul has written this because in chapter 2, verse 3, the writer himself says that he is not one of the eyewitnesses, which Paul himself said he was personally taught by Christ. It can't be Paul. Some have said Jude. We don't know. But one thing we can know is as you look at this, there seems to be an intentional reason why the author has not identified himself, like others do. Paul, for instance, right? And that is, he wants to step out of the way and show Christ. Christ alone matters. My name does not matter. We see this even in the way he writes this letter. he is interested in putting forth Christ. This is a completely, whatever we are mysteries about this person, we know that this is a Christ-centered man. And in all the book, you will see him present Christ as better, greater, stronger. Our hearts are going to be filled as we look at this book. The book can be divided into two parts. The first 10 chapters is theology. And then from chapter 10 onwards, we're going to see some practice, pastoral instruction. So, he wants to fortify faith. And as we look at these two verses, from that point of view, I believe he wants us to fix our eyes on Jesus in this glorious beginning of this book. And he starts by making an emphatic declaration about God's revelation. Why should we listen to Jesus? Jesus alone. Two things, and you can follow in your notes. The first thing from verse 1 is we should listen to Jesus, first of all, because God has spoken. God has spoken. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And if you look at verse 1 and verse 2, you see that the writer summarizes all of existence, all of history into two eras. Do you see that? On one hand, in verse 1, you have what? What's the first era? Long ago. And then verse 2, in these last days. There's only two eras in his mind. The first stage in verse 1 can be described as the prophetic stage. The era of the prophetic revelation. And what is significant about that verse is that in that long ago time, God has spoken. These are hugely significant words. Because if God has spoken, then it has bearing on all existence. If God has not spoken, then you can carry on doing whatever you want. But if God has spoken, then everything changes. All bets are off, isn't it? What you do every moment is not immaterial. It's meaningful and significant. Without these words, we are left with the hopelessness of human philosophy. What's our meaning in life? Why are we here, right? Those are actually questions of helplessness and purposelessness. But the Bible doesn't start with a question here. It starts with an assertion, an emphatic meaning. We're not trying to figure out an unknowable being. He has made himself known. He has spoken. So without revelation, relationship is impossible. I mean, think about it. You can try to get to know somebody from derived sources, right? Oh, there's a smell in the room. Maybe that's what the person was like as they have left, right? You can sort of get to know some vague things, but you can never know that person just by derived sources. Depending on the smell, you can know whether they are hygienic or non-hygienic, right? Or inhygienic. But you can't know them. So unless a person really tells you what they are, who they are, what they like, what their desires are, you can't know them. And because this tells us, because God has spoken, it means that we can not just know about Him, we can know Him. It's pretty spectacular. You can know God because God has spoken. Your hope is found in God's initiative. You see, in the Christian life, we don't need to speak of journeys and searching. There is no need to search for Him. Just open up His Word and know Him. What a glorious truth that is, isn't it? What comfort there. And it is not a sudden new thing. It says what? Long ago. In many portions and in many ways, He has revealed Himself. And that's stage one, prophetic revelation. How has He spoken? The text lets us know how He is spoken. How can we find God's revelation of Himself? And it's interesting because in our current time, we need to emphasize this. This is not that God has spoken, just look inward. How do you feel? What are the impressions you get? Right? This is not about intuition. This is not about impressions. This is about the word revelation. Prophetic revelation. Substantive revelation. In fact, this is why as we look at passages like this, we should avoid words like God told me. Or God spoke to me. Because now you're getting into revelation language. Right? This is why we try to avoid those things. Because as soon as you say, God told me, then there is a great authority over you and over the things you say. But the Bible speaks of revelation specifically. How did He speak? To our fathers by the prophets. Not through intuition. Not through looking inward. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 11 says, who knows the mind of man except the man himself? Right? In the same way, we cannot know the mind of God. Go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We cannot know God by feeling. We cannot know God by intuition. We cannot understand another person unless they tell themselves to us. Right? Same way this verse is saying, you cannot know God. Only God Himself knows God. Only the Spirit of God knows God. So how do we know God? If the Spirit of God reveals Himself in tangible terms. So, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 11. How has God spoken? It says, in many portions, in many ways, to the fathers. This is the era of Old Testament prophetic revelation. God spoke to the fathers. This term, the fathers, and you can look at a couple of places. For example, Luke, in Luke chapter 1 verse 55, it speaks of the fathers being Abraham and his offspring. Sometimes the word the fathers is used of the patriarchs, like Abraham and Jacob and the fathers of the Israelite nation. But it is also commonly used to speak of the people of the old covenant. So this is basically saying God spoke to the old covenant people through the prophets. It's summarizing the whole old covenant. He sent them prophets to speak His word to them. And there are two statements here. Many portions and many ways. It's interesting, this word portions, literally, it's fragments. Piecemeal. God spoke fragments through the prophets to the Old Testament fathers. And what that's telling us is that it wasn't the whole information all at once. This is what we call progressive revelation. God revealed Himself in portions, at different times, different messages. It is progressive. And each progressive portion brought forth more information, more revelation of God to His people about who He is and what His purposes are. We must note that this is not progressive truthfulness. That it got more and more true. No, it was always true because of who God is. It does not mean that there was progressive worthiness. It's worthiness increased or the message got more mature over time. Some theologians approach the Old Testament like this. No. Right? You can go to some of the oldest writings like Job and find some profound truths about God. What is progressive is the unfolding of God's character, God's will, and God's purposes. And this is why, because God revealed Himself in the Old Testament in portions, we must approach the Bible chronologically if we're going to get some sense out of it. Sometimes our exercise of reading the Bible is just open and read somewhere and the other. And yeah, you can be blessed by that, but you will begin to grasp the whole picture if you take it as a whole, because the portions will start fitting together. You see how this verse helps us. It's important to read the Bible chronologically. Well, you know what the word chronologically means? In order of time, of revelation, right? Now you'll begin, then you'll begin to see the chapters of the story become more and more clear. One of the reasons you might be looking at the Bible and say, I just don't understand, is because you've been trying to read the Bible all over the place. It's like taking a story and taking chapter 9 first and then chapter 1 first, and you're going, I don't know what's happening, right? And somebody, your English teacher will tell you, what's wrong with you? Just read the book, right? And so God is telling us today, as He reminds us of His portions in the progressive revelation, read my book the way I intended it to be read. But it says not just many portions, but many ways. And that tells us that there were various manners in which God spoke through the prophets in the Old Covenant to the fathers. And this whole verse, as far as the writer to the Hebrews goes, he's just not talking about God speaking, because there were times where God revealed Himself and it wasn't scripture. It wasn't written down as scripture. We know that. But when you read the book of Hebrews, when you read the writer to the Hebrews, you begin to see that quickly that the writer to the Hebrews speaks whenever he says God spoke. Whenever the writer to the Hebrews says God spoke, he's always referring to scripture. And so when he quotes from the Old Testament, this is a glorious book, because we see even the way he looks at the Bible. You know, he never says Isaiah said or the psalmist said. He says God spoke. In his mind, when scripture speaks, the intermediary is irrelevant. You know, where's David or whoever? God spoke. That's his thing. For example, look at chapter 1, verse 5. He's quoting from the psalm. And he says, to which of the angels did who? Look at it. Who? He doesn't quote the psalmist. He says, this is chapter 2, verse 8, Psalm 2. God ever say. So even here, while there were times where God spoke and it was not recorded in scripture, it is reasonable to assume he's focused about the different ways in which God spoke in the revelation of the Old Testament scripture. So this is not just about God revealing Himself in general, but God revealing Himself in prophetic scripture. So we can say, this describes the Old Testament. In former days, God spoke in portions through the prophets in many ways to our fathers. That's the Old Testament. And the many ways could be many. Remember, right? At the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, God spoke in thunder, where the people trembled, in storm. When God spoke to the prophet Elijah, was it a still, small voice? God used singers and sages and priests. But all of these various ways tell us that God has spoken one uniform, compatible portions in the revelation of Himself. That's verse 1. If God has spoken, then we can stop hunting for revelation. In the church, we are no longer in the business of looking for revelation, looking for people who will tell us, thus says the Lord. In fact, we should run away from them because of what this verse says. If you find people say, let me tell you what God says, you run away from them if they don't take you to the Bible. We can end that search of hunting for revelation and begin and continue knowing Him by His revelation. But there's a second implication. Not just that we stop hunting and begin knowing God. If God has spoken, then we would do well to pay attention. There are some voices that are, you listen to them. When I was a kid, my disobedient childhood, I was in a meeting this week, and somebody was talking to my dad and saying, you know, He is your most obedient son. And we all started laughing, because I was not. But the voice of my mother was sweet and merciful. And because of that, in my disobedience, often I would ignore it. And then there would be a deep, sonorous, "Stephen!" And I would drop everything and pay attention. There are some voices that when they speak, everything changes. If God has spoken, then it has every implication for your life, brothers and sisters. And if you're messing around in your life and not paying heed to the voice of God, let me take you in preview in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, for instance, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing. And elsewhere he says, our God is a consuming fire. If God has spoken, then like chapter 2 verse 3 says, verse 1, to pay close attention to him. God doesn't waste his time doing things. When he does things, he expects that we give our full attention. And we do well for ourselves when we take heed to the one who has spoken. Are you listening to the voice of God? And by that I mean, are you not trying to put your antenna out the window and say, Lord, speak to me? Are you opening your Bible consistently? God has spoken. But there's a second reason. The whole focus is we should pay careful attention to Jesus. First of all, we need to pay careful attention, verse 1, because God has spoken. Pay careful attention to what God has said. But there's a second thing. We should listen to Jesus, pay careful attention to him, because he, Jesus, in God's revelation, is God's final word. So now we come to the second stage of revelation. The first stage, in the former days, in many times and in many portions and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. That's the Old Testament. But that was not the finished revelation. Look at this glorious verse. Verse 2. What does it say? But in these last days, he is what? He has spoken to us by his Son. How many stages of revelation are there? Two. In the revelation of God of himself, according to the writer to the Hebrews, is this past, present, or future? Is there future revelation according to this? No, God spoke to our fathers and God has spoken to us. Revelation is complete by the word of the Lord. This is why I say if you obey the word of the Lord, then run away from anybody who says they have God's revelation apart from Scripture. They are a liar. Verse 1 and 2 tells us this. God spoke, that's the Old Testament. God has spoken, that's the New Testament. These are past tense words. There is no God will speak. And that's why, you remember Peter says, what does he say? His divine power has given us everything we need. You don't need anything more, because God has completely revealed all that he desired to reveal. So the second stage is the Son. Stage one is the prophetic writing of Scripture. Stage two is the Son. He has spoken. And the second era is not long time. It is now in these last days. And the Old Testament predicted, as it looked at the troubles of the people of Israel and God's redemptively chosen people, their struggles, and there's a promise often, as you read the Old Testament, that God would redeem. There would be a time when God's promises of redemption would come to pass. The age of the Messiah. And the Old Testament used the language of the last days to speak of the age of messianic fulfillment. Or some have said eschatological fulfillment. Fulfillment. Isaiah chapter 2, for example. As the prophet speaks the word of the Lord to the people, it says, verse 2, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, look at this, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established. You can look at Daniel chapter 10 verse 14. There are so many passages. And this is the era which this writer to Hebrews is reflecting on and referring to. So in the old days, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But now, the era of fulfillment of God's redemptive promise, when that began, God has spoken. And when did that begin? When the Son came. The era of prophetic fulfillment began with the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And what does the writer of the Hebrews tag on to that? It is also the era of the climax of Revelation. Look at chapter 9, verse 26. He himself says this. The second part. As it is, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, he, Jesus, has appeared once for all when? At the end of the ages. History is at its completion since Jesus has come. We try sometimes, or we tend to start thinking that things are, there's a long time for a lot of stuff. Are, ho jayega, right? But this should give us a sense of urgency, right? That since Jesus came, we are in the end of God's purposes for the universe. And it started with his coming. And what did God do in this era? He spoke in a new way, a final way, in Son. So you can look at it this way. In the old era, God spoke in portions, progressively, right? Layer upon layer, line upon line, as is said in Scripture. And what was that narration filling up a picture of? Well, it is what the picture is. What the picture is in Christ. Christ is the picture that the Old Testament was in fragments portraying. Or you can see it as a puzzle, right? The puzzle pieces are fitting together. And what does the whole thing look like? Christ, the Son. The fragments of the old point to the full picture in the new. So is it enough for us to read the Old Testament? No. Because you're not going to get the whole picture. You'll get the fragments and you'll see aspects of it. I don't know. We have my daughter loves puzzles, but she also loves to be very disorganized, right? And so she's forever losing pieces of puzzles, right? And sometimes we have to figure out, what was this? I forget, what was this? Is it a dog or a cat or what, right? When you have an incomplete puzzle, you don't get the whole picture until all the pieces are put together. And so similarly, just in these two verses, we've been given a glimpse of how to even approach the Bible. That the Old Testament is designed to present the picture in piece form of what the New Testament is presenting, Christ himself. Here's the second thing. You want to understand the Old Testament? You have to read the New Testament. The New Testament helps you understand the Old Testament. You've got to read the Old Testament Christocentrically to understand it properly. And this is like reading a book when you have a mystery and the things are not making sense, where you turn to the end of the book and you say, okay, now it makes sense, now I know the end. Mystery is gone, but at least now it's clear, right? That's what you do when you read the Bible. I hope you see when people have come to me and say, I can't understand the Bible. These are the ways. There's a systematic approach to help you understand how to read the Bible. Do it the way God intended. And verse 1 and 2 are helping us understand how it's done. So, the second stage and the final stage of revelation is the Son. He is the final personal revelation of God. Now notice the difference. In verse 1, how did God speak? He spoke and His voice was heard through the prophets. Right? So He told the prophets and they spoke His word in different ways to the people. It's not an exact parallel. He doesn't say, now in the end times, God spoke to us through His Son. Means I gave my word and then my Son told you what I want to say. That's not what it says here. What does it say? God has spoken, and literally the language, you don't get that in the English as well. Literally, God has spoken in Son. It's like me saying, I have spoken in English. The language that God used to speak was a person. Revelation is not through Christ. The final revelation is not through Christ. It is Christ Himself. God revealed Himself by Son. It's more than words. How do you know somebody best? It's one thing to know information about them. It is another thing to know them. Some of you have a lot of information about Jesus. But that's not what God is interested in. He's not interested in your information about Him. He has revealed Him to be known. Do you know Him? That's what the New Testament is for. That's what the Bible is for. Don't approach it for information. Approach it to know the Son. Then you are receiving the revelation of God as He intended it to be received. You get the distinction. The Pharisees knew a lot of information. But He said in John chapter 5, you search the Scriptures because you want eternal life. But they testify about Me, yet you refuse to come to Me. They didn't want the person. They wanted the laws and the information. And they lost eternal life because of that. God has spoken in Son. When we look at the person, the works, the acts, the death, the resurrection, the exaltation of Christ, and we receive, appropriate the same by faith, we are receiving God's full and final revelation of Himself as He intended. What did Jesus say, John chapter 14? If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. You need to look no further. And so God has spoken. And like we said earlier, we do well to take heed. But the second point in verse 2 is God's final and ultimate revelation is in Jesus. Therefore, we do well not to just say, I want to know God and what He thinks and says. We need to pay careful attention to Jesus. To summarize all of this, God is unknowable apart, not just from revelation. God is unknowable apart from Jesus. Isn't that what this says? So here in verse 1 and 2, we also have the exclusivity of Christ, don't we? What makes Jesus significant? And this verse 2, if you think this, it's already begun with such a crescendo of glory, you think He's going to turn the volume down. But from verse 2 and 3 onwards, He breaks into even louder crescendos of the glories of Christ. And we're going to see only two of them today. And so to fix our attention and help us pay careful attention to this glorious Christ, to fortify, strengthen our faith, the writer launches into the glories of Christ. Steve Fernandez, in one of his messages, looked at these three verses, first three or four verses, and said, this is bonehead Christianity. Because here you find, in summary form, all the glorious truths, the basic things. Who is Jesus and what has He done? It's here. Everything you need to know. Bonehead Christianity. Doofus faith. Right? The basics. If you have a gun to your head, these are the things that are clear. We're going to look at three next week because of time. But in verse 2, we see at least two things of Christ's supremacy. Two things. What does it say? He has spoken to us by His Son, and then He describes Him. One, He appointed Him the heir of all things, and secondly, He created what? The world through Him. I'll take the second thing first. First, He is the creator of the ages. And my translation, the ESV, is unfortunately not the best here. It says, through whom He created the world. And we look at this. Some of your translations might say universe. But really, it is the ages. The word is eon. In English, we have it as well. And in the Greek mind, existence is not divided into, like we have it, right? The earth and the heavens and things like that. That's one way of looking at existence. In the Greek mind, they divided existence into eons, ages. This is the term that is used here. And even in the Bible, and there are passages you can look at, but this term, eon or ages, is used to describe space and time. So really, we should read this statement, God created the space-time continuum through Him. That's much more than saying God created the world through Him, isn't it? It's one thing to talk about space and the universe. It's another thing to talk about time itself. And we're going to see in verse 3 onwards how He is the author and the creator of time. The glory of Christ is immense. And it should give us great joy. So here we see that the Father and the Son are co-agents in creation, but the Father plans and He creates through the agency of the Son. He decrees the Son to produce, to exercise His power, to create the ages, which includes not just material things, but history. You look at the world, you read the newspaper and say, things are falling apart. This verse should tell you. He is seated on His throne. And this is just a blip in the big picture of history that He has created. And here's the thing. If He's created history, it's not just it doesn't say He started history. If He's created history, what does it mean? All of it is known to Him. And the purpose that He has ordained at the end is going to happen. He created it. You get it? Time is His vessel for His glory. At the end of all things, He will be glorified. And we're going to see that, even here. God created. So this is first glory of Him. He is the creator of the ages, both space and time. But there's a second statement here. God appointed His Son what? The heir of how much? Of all. The word heir has to do with an inheritance. Something you possess completely. God has appointed Him heir of all things. Without exception. There is no rebel atom in the universe, as far as Christ is concerned, out of His control. When you place your trust in Him, this is why your faith should be well rested in Him. And this is why anxiety is such a sin. Because we're distrusting the One who has complete authority. This is why disobedience is such a tragedy. Now, where else will you go if you want to disobey Him? What lesser authority are you going to go to? You see? You see how this fortifies faith, strengthens faith? And we read from Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. Psalm 2, verse 8, right? The Father tells the Son, ask of Me, as the nations rage. History is being described here. The nations rage against God and His anointed. Let us break the bonds apart. And the Lord mocks and scoffs. These people cannot resist. And the Son, He says, I have appointed and set My Son on My hill, on Zion, God says, right? And then He speaks to the Son in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. He says, ask of Me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. The same word here. And that day will come. We read it in the scriptures, right? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But that language also brings to mind something from the Old Testament. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. This is the Lord establishing His promise to the beginning of His redemptive plan through Israel is beginning here. Here's the inauguration. And to mark that era of the beginning of His redemptive, His saving plan through Israel, the nation of Israel, He has chosen Abraham. He changes Abraham's name. Verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, that was his birth name, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. So you have God's promise to Abraham, I will make you the father, an inheritor of nations. And he was struggling to have even one child, right? His faith was small. But this was the one who has history at his footstool speaking. And Abraham slowly learned that. Then we have Psalm 2:8, which tells us that the Father tells the Son, ask of me, I will make the nations your inheritance, right? So it's building and showing how the Son has more glory than what was promised to even Abraham. But here in Hebrews chapter 1, it doesn't say He is the heir of all nations. What does it say? He is the heir of everything. His inheritance is everything. His authority is everything. Which means that how the nations respond to Christ matters. Because ultimately, He alone will be in complete authority over all. Today, how you respond to Jesus matters because of who He is. Nothing else is as important in your life than this. How you live your life, even as a Christian, if you say, I believe in Jesus. Today, how you live your life in your workplace, in your family, with your spouse, with your children, in light of who Jesus is, matters. Because He is heir of all things. And you will stand before Him. And He will call to account. He is patient. And He does not immediately pour out His wrath. But He is not somebody that we can reckon with. Just because He hasn't judged now. Everyone has to, at one point or another, encounter and respond to this heir of all things. I read verses like this and it starts putting perspective, isn't it? Sometimes I listen to a sermon or on this passage and I think, man, this, when I'm talking about my work, my job, or whatever it is, it seems so small. Right? Because some days it looks so big, right? This is good. This perspective is healthy. We're beginning to see reality as it really is in light of Christ. You cannot mess with Him. You have to pay complete heed to Him. And as you look at these two things, He is creator of the ages and He's the heir of all things. We put those two ideas together. We begin to realize that as creator itself, He is completely the owner of all things. Right? He made it. It's His. He is heir of all things by virtue of the fact that He made all things. Right? Whose is it? I made it. It's mine. Right? Nobody contests that. And so when it says He is appointed heir of all things, we can say that He has been given what only He can own. There is no other being in the universe that can fit that bill and that appointment. But when was He appointed heir of all things? We see this is tied to verse 3, which we'll see later. When He made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, right? That is when, because of the work that He has done in redemption, He was appointed heir of all things. But it is not that God was searching in the universe. Who can I appoint heir of all things? There is only one. And to him it was given. Because he didn't just earn it as creator. He won it as redeemer. You see? The writer wants our faith not to waver. And what's the only thing that he can do? Not scold us and tell us what's wrong with you. He says, let me just show you Jesus. You better pay careful attention, lest you fall away. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But it is glorious to be His, isn't it? And to be served by Him. And to be supported by Him, the one who has all power. Your faith is well entrusted in the heir of all things. No matter what's happening around you, whatever the storm is, because history is His. And this is what the first verses of Hebrews does for us. It fixates our vision on a glory we cannot turn our eyes away from. In Matthew chapter 17 is the story of the transfiguration. Jesus took the inner circle with Him, Peter, James, and John. And He took them up the mountain and He surprised them. He showed them His glory. You remember it? He was transfigured, it says. Peter was speechless, the one who talks too much, right? Well, he's not speechless, he started blabbering. They were stunned. But what is significant, turn to Matthew chapter 17, is the words that came out of heaven. And I think it echoes what our response should be. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. He was still speaking when, behold, this is Peter. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, and this is God the Father speaking, "This, the one whose glory you are seeing, is my beloved Son." What is your response to be? "With whom I am well pleased. There is nothing in Him that is not pleasing to me, that does not glorify me." What's your response? What is the command? Listen to Him. Isn't that the same thing that Hebrews is saying? Whose voice are you listening to? It ought to be Christ alone. God has revealed Himself, so we pay heed. But God has revealed Himself in Son, so we do well to pay heed to Jesus. Do you know Him? That's not enough. Are you paying careful attention to Him every moment? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for sending Your Son, in whom You have made Yourself known to us. We thank You, Lord, for fixating us on Him this morning. Oh, our hearts are moved when we begin to see a glimpse of His glory. This is our God, this is our Savior. Father, I pray for those among us who may not have given their lives to You. Lord, help them to see that there is no more important response than their response to Jesus. And what a glorious song we sang, that it is not that when we come to You there is fear, but everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will not be judged, they will be saved. And He has absolute authority by virtue of creation and by virtue of redemption to say, "You are forgiven. Come home, my child." I pray that they would turn to You. Lord, cause us who know You to fixate ourselves in Your word. Help us to be excited about Your word. Help us to be excited about Your Old Testament, not to see it as boring, but to recognize, just like when we look at the night sky and see the stars, there is glory there. And when we look at the New Testament, help us to see it's like when the night passes and the sun shines and the stars are put away, there is a greater glory of the sun. May we be approaching your word like that as we look at Christ. So excite us about the gospel of the Savior. And that our lives are meaningful. And the obedience that we do is not insignificant because it is worship of the heir of all things. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the fellowship in Jesus' name. Amen. There's one fitting song to sing. Let's sing it as we stand and close.